June 25th, 2023. Noah walked with God, part 1. Hebrews 11, verse 6 and 7, and Genesis 6, 8 and 9.
The first one is from the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, verses 6 and 7. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The second reading is from Genesis 6, verses 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Here ends the reading.
Only two times in the scriptures, in the word of God, do we see a worldwide pouring out of the wrath of God on the entire earth. And of course, one has already taken place, and that was the flood. And, that's a pretty well-known Bible story, if you will. But as you probably know as well, it's recorded in many other non-biblical accounts, ancient accounts. So the flood, and of course that was the first time when God poured out his wrath on the entire earth. And of course the second is yet to come. And that will be when he pours out his wrath during the great tribulation, and ultimately when he will destroy the existing earth by fire prior to the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And so, I guess I ask, what can we look at here in this first destruction of the earth, the flood, for what we can discern, what we can learn regarding the prevailing conditions on earth before Jesus' next coming, but more importantly, and we'll probably not get to some of this until next week, what conclusions may we draw about the righteousness of God? And that gives us great hope. And secondly, what may we learn from Noah and his behavior to understand what it is that God expects of us, especially during these final times, perhaps, that we are in? So shall we pray? Father, we do thank you today. We just, your word is truly a joy to us as we delve into it for the nuggets of truth that are there, the things we learned. It is a record, the record of your relationships with man here on earth. We're thankful, too, that corresponding with that, you have granted to us and given to us that gift of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that through that, through the Word, through the ministry of the Word, for the prompting of the Holy Spirit, each one of us can come to that understanding, not just of the words that are written, but of the very special place in our hearts that God does wish to communicate with us. And so we're thankful for that today as we continue now in this message, Noah Walked with God, Part 1. All right, the most definitive, you might say, commentary on the conditions that are going to be leading to the Lord's return come from, of course, none other than Jesus himself. And so almost everybody is very familiar, at least to a degree, with Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew 24. Let's see if this thing's working. Okay. So, What we find there in Matthew 24, after his teaching, one of his teachings in the temple. Now, mind you, this was in days before his crucifixion. And they were on their way, Jesus and the disciples, on the way to the Mount of Olives. So, verse 1. We're going to read a couple of verses here. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Disciples were going to take Jesus on a guided tour. You know, kind of funny in a way when you think about it. And the parallel passage is in Luke 21. And there we get further insight in that. I think it's verse 5. Let's take a look just for a moment at Luke 21, just for that parallel verse. And one, it says, and while some, speaking of probably not only the disciples but others around, were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. You could say that, you know, they're coming out and they're pointing out all of this stuff to Jesus as if he didn't know it. But he kind of cut to the chase, didn't he? Didn't impress him one little bit, you know. People wear their dingle dangles and all of that sort of stuff, you know, and what do they call it, bling? Well, Jesus is not impressed with bling. So he cuts right to the chase in verse 2. Verse 2, and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which is not to be torn down. Which will not be torn down. Jesus, every time I read this, I think of something what I call a leading answer. A leading answer. I don't know if you've ever testified in court for anything or other things. And several times for the company, I had to do some testifying. And there was something when you got the opposing attorneys, you know, they don't want you to bring out. So they ask certain questions. And if you answer them rightly as a leading answer, it makes them ask the next question, which you wanted to get out in the first place. In fact, one case I remember sitting in one of those trials, and here when that happened, I saw the guys go, oh, we didn't want that known. Well, this is Jesus' leading answer to them. They're looking at the temple and all of the good stuff, and he says to them, do you see all this stuff? Well, it's going to cause them, of course, to ask the next question. It was a provocative prophecy. And so we see in verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, so we notice a period of time has passed here. And you can see this. Jesus, his disciples, they leave the temple area. And it's a distance, you know, a little distance getting up to the Mount of Olives. And they're walking there, and I'm sure Jesus is on ahead and these guys are behind him kind of asking each other, well, you know, what was he really talking about? What is it? Should we ask him? Well, let's do it. So they get to the Mount of Olives. Jesus probably sits down in his usual position to teach. And so they wanted to know, especially when would that temple be destroyed? And so let's read that question. Sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? I'm sure they were thinking about the destruction of the temple because Jesus had even talked about it a little bit days before. Remember when they were approaching, coming down on the what we call Palm Sunday, and he lamented over it. And so tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, as you read on, you'll notice he didn't write in this particular account at the time mention or tell him when this was going to happen as far as destruction of the temple. But he would if you read on in Matthew 21 also. There he tells him, what? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, when you see that, destruction is near at hand. So he did tell them. So he did give them there. But he went on in Matthew 24 to talk about many other signs, of course, before actually the coming of the end of the age. And so, but for our purposes, I guess you want to say, in this series, we want to skip ahead to, verse 36 and 39 through 39 of Matthew 24. Its parallel is in Luke 17. And so let's just read that, verse 36 through 39. But of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven and the Son, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now listen, he says this, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So we see here, Jesus is referring back, all the way back, to the flood. And when Jesus says something, we better listen. We better listen. And so he was giving one clue. There's a number of other things, of course, in Matthew 24. But I think this is a pretty important one because he is pointing back to Noah and the flood. And so to look at those conditions, but something he says, this is going to come upon them as it did in the days of Noah. They were going about their business. And then it came. So let's look at the world for a moment, because it was just like in the day of Noah. The world in Noah's day. So this is, let's take a look at that first. First, it's wickedness. Huh? Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And with that verse, we did touch on a couple of times here because it's quite a condemnation, isn't it? But the wickedness, he says. And then if you go to verse 11 and 12, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. We see that three times in one verse, corrupt, corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. When Jesus said, and then he quoted that, it said that it would be just like the days of Noah, I don't think he was His comment was meant to be just some simple analogy. He wanted us to look carefully at these things. And so, remember when God created the earth and everything else, remember what we see? Every time he created something new there in those first days of creation, God looked on it and he said it was good. It was good. And it was great, perfect. But, of course, that all changed at the fall. Things began to deteriorate to the point where we've read today, the earth was corrupt and wicked. How long did that take, by the way? How long do you think that took? Well, you know, you're only in the sixth chapter of Genesis. You might have thought to yourself, boy, this, you know, this happened a pretty short time. It's just kind of like in the garden. How long was, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden before, you know, they fell? Well, there you got to kind of speculate. But here we know exactly how long it was. If you care to do the math, you can go to chapter 5, and you're going to find it was 1600, and if you do it exactly, it'll be 1653 years after. So, say about 1650 years. So it took time, doesn't it? It took time. It took time for sin to infiltrate throughout all of mankind. You know, we talk about evolution and creation and all of that sort of stuff. And remember what we've found? If you look very carefully, every child that is born with about 100 mutations in the DNA. 99.9999% are harmless and disappear. But every now and then, one of them sticks. And mutations, as we know, and as science will tell you, they are not contributing to good health. And so over time, left to itself, mankind will disappear off of the earth. It'll happen. Might take centuries and centuries, but we know the Lord's probably going to come before then. The point being is it took time. Here, 1,600 years. And God is patient. God is a patient God. We're going to talk about that a little more next week on that. But so we see 1,650 years. Now we look at that verse, and what we see in that verse 5, what I said were some superlatives, you remember that? Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. It was great. You read on, the very intent of the thoughts of his heart. There's several words there. I'll read from the Holman Christian Standard. That'll clear that up a little bit more, but you get the point. As the guys, as the people, their thoughts went on and on, they became more degenerate over time. So, every intent of the thoughts of his heart. And then, what does it say? It was only evil. Okay, we could have a lot of intents and thoughts in our heart, things we plan to do, and good things, all sorts of plans. But what's he saying here? They all turned to evil. Evil. And then, the next word is continually. Continually. But we also notice here in that verse, it's of the heart, isn't it? Talk about that in a moment. But it was in the heart of man. I'll read from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. When the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that, here's that part, several words. Every scheme his mind thought of. Every scheme. We saw that word, remember, in the New Testament, used a couple of times here concerning the schemes of the enemy. That word, when it's translated that way, always seems to be bad stuff, schemes. But every scheme, he says, was nothing but evil all the time. Nothing but evil all the time. So, kind of a hopeless situation. So this verse is a scathing indictment of man, of mankind in the days of Noah. The wickedness was deep-seated. It was in the heart. If you go in the New Testament and you see Paul describes that as the inner man, several places. I kind of like Peter, the way he refers to it in one of his letters. The hidden person of the heart. Your heart is hidden from view from everybody, but of God himself. The hidden person of the heart. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and of anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. You're familiar with that verse from Philippians. In fact, we talked about that in that series, Prescription for Sound Mental Health, what our minds are to focus on. Well, this is just the opposite of what was happening to the mankind from the time of the fall in the garden until the time of the flood. And so as a result of wickedness, now wickedness, think about that a moment. Wickedness, it's of the heart itself. But what happens? Ultimately, it emerges as, what did we find here in this verse? Violence. Violence. And so it says in verse 11 and 12 again, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God says once again, three times again, I believe, in the next verse, God looked on the earth. It was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Three times in two verses. Corrupt. As a result of wickedness, corruption came in. The earth was spoiled. It was perverted. It was ruined. Was the earth corrupted even ecologically? We don't know, because the flood wiped out everything from before, for the most part, except the geologic column that demonstrates to us that Genesis 1 through 7 or 8 through the days of creation is absolutely 100% true. God left a record. He did, if you care to really look at it. So, anyway. So, the earth was corrupted. Was it corrupted also by the destruction that man brings on? I mean, we're talking about corruption, you know, in the heart and all of these things. But that has its outflowing in violence, doesn't it? And that's what we see even today. The earth is being corrupted. It's being corrupted because of sin. And we see it, the destruction of, you might say, sometimes decades of construction in cities. Take a look at wherever there's been war, that sort of thing. So corruption, all sorts of things happen there because of wickedness. So the corruption seems to be more far-reaching, doesn't it, than just a superficial reading of these verses would indicate. That's why God says it three times in there. Corruption, corruption, corruption. It's easy to read over sometimes the Word of God and miss some of that, you might say, those major points that he has to say in there. So, corruption. So that's what we see. Violence was one of the first things, and corruption, you might say, that was the result of wickedness. So, what's the next thing? The regularity of daily life. And that's what Jesus, we read there in Matthew 24, Genesis 6, 1 and 2, it says, it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now we don't see much here in Genesis that tells us what daily life was, do we? Up until the time of the flood. But Jesus, you know, he gave you some pretty specific things. He says, before the flood, they're eating, they were drinking, we do that, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And so There was a regularity, a normality. Sinful as it was, because sin becomes normal, doesn't it? It can become quite regular. So there is that kind of a normality, one might say, in daily living. In Luke's gospel, Jesus pointed out also the regularity of life in Sodom before that destruction came. And so it came upon all. This wickedness was spread throughout, except for one man, and that was Noah. Seems almost impossible, doesn't it? For the hundreds of thousands, millions, whomever were gone on earth since the time of the fall until Noah. So the regularity of life, even now, I mean, we are living quite regularly, most of us here. I mean, we go about our business every day. Some of you guys go to work, take care of our business, do our shopping, do all of these things, and yet everything seems to be falling down all around us. It's kind of like, you know, that frog in the, you know, in the cold water, and you're heating it up and all that sort of stuff. But there is a difference, though, for us. You see, for the Christian, with the knowledge that we have based upon the signs, the prophecies of the Word of God, yes, our life will be regular to a certain degree, but we will know. We will know what's about to happen, what is coming upon us. It's not going to be that shock to us as it was in the days of the flood, and as we will see, God's going to take care of us regardless. But, point is, for the world, that regularity will be what? Business as usual. Business as usual. And so, the third thing we see, again, is that prevalence of violence in the 11th verse. And that is one of the hallmarks of the last days that will finally bring God's judgment upon the earth. It is that increase in violence. And like I said, where wickedness is a matter of the heart, it begins there. I mean, with no heart thought, no conscience, none of these sorts of things. Wickedness is just, it's nothing. But wickedness is something that begins in the heart. And so, that is that matter. But violence then is the inevitable and the ultimate outcome of the wickedness that is in the heart. Who would deny that violence is perhaps the most universal of all problems in the world today? I don't think you would. From domestic violence, terrorism, every other sort of violence. You see, man keeps inventing new forms of violence. If that ain't good enough, that violence, let's do this. And so what did they come up with recently? Transgender surgery. Take your 3-year-old, your 5-year-old, your 6-year-old child, and mutilate them. Talk about wickedness of the heart and evil. How many forms more of violence and wickedness will God put up with before the end? It's hard to imagine the kinds of invention of wickedness. And let me leave you with one or two thoughts here just before we conclude. I don't know how the U.S. compares with the rest of the world, especially speaking of the Western world, with respect to violence. You know, this everyday violence we see, gun crime. You want to test violence? take a ride on the subway in New York, huh? Find out about that. But I don't know how we compare that way. We see the other kinds of violence, like, say, in Africa between tribes, you see in the Ukraine and Russia, that kind of violence. But I'm talking about this everyday stuff that is going on in the United States. How do we compare with the rest of the Western world? I don't know. But a thought comes to mind, and it's the words of Jesus. Much will be required of everyone who has been given much, and even more will be expected of the one who has been entrusted with more. We, as a nation, and of God's people, we have been given much, and more will be expected of us. So, because of what we have been charged with, perhaps far more, I think, than perhaps the Western nations in Europe and stuff. We know what's happened in those places as far as Christianity has gone. But we've been that bastion, or should have been. And God has granted much. And is he beginning, perhaps even, to bring about that wrath of God in some of the things we see? We've been entrusted with much. Praise God that God's people, many of us, many are beginning to see it, or most of God's people, and much perhaps of the world as well, or of the other folks in the country. Let me just kind of end with this. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. That's a very interesting verse. That's from Psalm 11:5. And the reason I say that, we know that God hates sin, doesn't he? He hates sin. And we've always said, but he loves the sinner. Why do we say that? Because God desires everyone to be saved, according to the Word of God. But we find certain what seem to be conflicting verses and things in the Scripture sometimes that it's hard to wrap our head around. Free choice, freedom of choice, and yet God's foreordination and stuff, things of that sort. But just think about this. Because that's what it says. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Why? Because he knows that that violence has begun in the heart. It's begun in the heart. It's going to manifest itself, the wickedness of the heart, into violence. So what do you think of the people, those who are in hell? What does God think about them? Think about that. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. I'm going to end there. But all of what we've just spoken about finally brought about God's righteous judgment and his condemnation upon the entire earth. And let me just, I said I was going to end. I'm going to end in 1 minute. Let's read that 6 and 7, though. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That is a sad, sad commentary, isn't it? You feel sorry for God. Makes you feel sorry for God. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. We see similar circumstances that caused judgment, as we said, this fall on Sodom, which is a microcosm of an event that will take place when God returns, when the Lord returns, and when his nostrils are once again filled with the wickedness and violence of the earth. That's what the Bible says. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day, Isaiah 65:5. So then, this is where I will end. What was it about Noah that allowed God to spare him? There it is. Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Want to hear a really great song? Listen to the Statler brothers on their Old Testament Bible album. Good tune on there. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe we should learn to sing that one. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Father, we give thanks today for the revelation of your word concerning these things. We thank you as we looked to the days of creation, to the time following it, the fall, and up to the time of the flood. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us so many things concerning your will and your heart. Father, let us apply those lessons to our life here today, and as especially as we continue in this study, to find out more about Noah, to find out, though, especially more about your grace and your mercy toward us. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.